The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Okay, join me in Galatians chapter 2. As we turn to the Word of the Lord, you're going to find it helpful to have your copy of Scripture open, I'm sure, as we consider these things together this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is going to be the focus this morning. I'm going to read it one more time. This is God's Word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically right along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" This is the word of the Lord. So from the beginning of this epistle, what we have seen is Paul has set out to present and to promote and to preserve the true gospel. This gospel that is not man's gospel. The true gospel which he received and the one that he preaches has God as its source, has God at its center, and has the person, the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as its content. And since verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul began to tell us, give his testimony, an autobiographical testimony about what this gospel has done in his life. And he's stacking arguments about the truth of his gospel. He's stacking arguments upon one another about the authenticity of his gospel, that his gospel is the one true gospel in opposition to the Judaizers that are causing lots of trouble in the churches in Galatia. And since verse 11 of chapter 1, he has given his testimony of God's power at work in and through this gospel to miraculously save him and transform him, to give him a life that's made new, that took him from being Christ's enemy to Christ's apostle, from being self-righteous Pharisee to sinner saved by grace. Took him from one who saw the person of Christ and the claims of Christ as the problem, and now preaches this Christ as the only solution and his greatest treasure. Only the power of the gospel can do that. Only the power of God can do that. And then, as we moved into chapter 2, he added strength to his argument, going to Jerusalem, telling of the time in which he went to Jerusalem with Titus and Barnabas, and his gospel was proven true there. This gospel is true in every place, everywhere, even Jerusalem. And this gospel is true before every man, everywhere, even the pillar apostles. This gospel is true. And as we turn to verses 11 through 14, The impact or the emphasis of the Apostle Paul goes from proving its truth by the power of it and this transformation and the fact that it can go anywhere and it's in agreement with all others who believe the true gospel. But in verses 11 through 14, it's about the authority of this gospel. It's true everywhere. It's true before all men everywhere. Doesn't matter rich or poor, doesn't matter religious or secular, it doesn't matter if you are James and your Lord Jesus was your brother, or you were Peter and John and you walked with him in your life and watched him die, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how high you are or how low you are, the truth of the gospel is true everywhere and before all men. And now in verses 11 through 14, this true gospel is going to prove its authority in showing us, telling us of this time in which Paul opposes Peter, who is not living in line with the truth of the gospel. So as we change settings in verses 1 through 10 from Jerusalem to Antioch, we're going to get a little whiplash here. Because we're going to go from the center of gospel ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem to the center of gospel ministry to the Gentiles in Antioch. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman province. About 250,000 people live there, most scholars think. About 10% of those were Jews, which is a pretty large number, about 25,000 Jews in Antioch. And so this church in Antioch was Jew and Gentile church, filled with both. This church in Antioch becomes the greatest sender of missionaries in the early church. So we're moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. But we're also, like I said, getting whiplash, because we're going to move from agreement in the right hand of fellowship to standing in opposition. We're going to move from unity in the gospel to public confrontation. We're going to move from eating and sharing the table with joy and everything's going, a picture of the gospel, to shrinking back in fear and separating yourself, which Peter does. Now, I talked about the fact last week that verses 11 through 14 is personally very special to me. You know, it's not that other scripture is not special to me, obviously. Pastors can't think that. Sorry. You understand what I mean when you understand that there's certain, for whatever reason, certain passages of Scripture, it might be just a verse that you read many times, but then all of a sudden, one day, the penny dropped. And you're like, oh, wow, whoa. Where there was a paradigm shift, maybe. When it demanded that from now on, you got to look at things different when Scripture does that. I think you remember those moments. And that was what verse 11 through 14 is to me. And because it is, really the key to the text is verse 14. Paul opposes Peter. And like I said last week, he doesn't accuse him of breaking rules. Okay, he doesn't accuse him of being rude. He doesn't say you've broken the so-and-so commandment. Although I think you could find the law, places in the law where he did. But that's not what he says. He says, Peter, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. That's how he opposes him. He confronts him with gospel. Gospel as the way to call him out. Gospel as the way to correct. It's not that you don't know the rules but good enough. You're not thinking about the gospel. But we have to. What we want to do then in understanding this passage is in 11 through 14 is we want to understand what Paul means when he says walking in step with the truth of the gospel or walking in line with the truth of the gospel. This word in line or upright, you might have, it's orthopedeo, where we get orthopedic, straight, straighten you up, right? He's not walking straight to the gospel, straight in accordance with the gospel, straight towards the gospel. He is off the gospel path here. And we want to know, what the heck does he mean by walking in line with the gospel? So 3 points are going to tell us what this means with God's help. We're going to see that it means that you're secure in the sufficiency of Christ, that you're satisfied in the lordship of Christ, and that your life is being shaped by the gospel of Christ. Okay? You're secure in Christ's sufficiency, satisfied in Christ's lordship, and you're being shaped by Christ's gospel. First, secure in his sufficiency. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That word right there, condemned, some translators try to soften it. I'm sorry, you can't soften it. It's not just blame, he made an error. It is used in chapter 25, verse 1 of Deuteronomy to speak of a sentence that's passed down in a court of law. And in that context there, it's to be guilty before God. It's only used one other place, and that's 1 John, where John says, when our hearts condemn us, we have someone greater than our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the only other place this word is condemn is used. Now, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, right? Amen? So it just means he is standing guilty before the Lord. This is not just, he's not practicing hospitality. It's not what this means. It's not just he's being rude. It's not a behavior fix. He is guilty before the Lord. He is not living in line with what he says he believes. Matter of fact, he's not living in line with what he does believe. He thinks. And we're going to talk about that. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So Peter, for some time, is at the table with Gentiles, sharing fellowship, eating with them. Now look, a Jew would not eat with a Gentile because they were not allowed to eat certain foods. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But there was always this danger. The express, to the letter of the law, it does not say you can't eat with Gentiles. It just says you can't eat certain foods. But it's impossible to, if you're sitting at a table with Gentiles, to know that maybe some of the food touched some pork back there. Maybe it's kosher, but it just touched pork when it was being made back there in the kitchen, and you don't know it, and you might eat it. So instead of saying, hey, I need to sit in your kitchen and watch you prepare this food, they just separated themselves from Gentiles. And this has gone on for a long time. And so Peter is eating with them, same food, same people, Gentiles. And it's okay. And the glory of the wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile has been broken down by the gospel, and Peter's living that out. Until some men from James came. James means he's a leader of the church in Jerusalem at this time. This is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, who wrote the book of James. And so it could be that they're just coming from Judea, or it could mean they're like ambassadors specially sent with a message from James. We don't know for sure. But these men come, and when they come, Peter begins to draw back. He begins to separate. Draw back here, literally, it means to withhold under. So he's shrinking. He's wilting. He's hiding. He's concealing what he believes. And he's doing it by separating himself. It's in the imperfect, so it might suggest a gradual thing. Like this has taken a few days, and every day he's separating himself a little bit more. Maybe that's the idea here. Eventually, he's made boundaries of separation between him and them. Now, there's two aspects of Old Testament worship. There is this ceremonial aspect of the law, and then there's a sacrificial aspect of the law, right? And these have a part to play in as we think about worship in the Old Testament. The Jews have clean laws, and those clean laws are about you can't touch this, you can't wear this, you can't eat this. And God is using it to separate him and make his people distinct among all the nations. But if you touch something that's unclean, or you eat something that's unclean, or you wear something that you're not allowed to wear that's unclean, then you can't go into the temple to worship. Because you're unclean. So they have these clean laws, and they have to go through all these ritual purifications and all these things to be clean. But even then, when they get to the temple to worship, what do they have to do? Have to offer a sacrifice because they're unclean. See, God is trying to tell them, you can't clean yourself up enough. Blood is going to have to be shed to make you clean. But then in Acts chapter 10, Paul gets a vision from the Lord, and the Lord says, stop making things unclean that I say are clean. I made them clean. And the people too. And then he receives a vision, and at the same time, Cornelius receives a vision, sends some men to him where he is on the roof of the tanner's house in Joppa, and they bring him to Cornelius. Cornelius is the first Gentile to get saved. And then Peter comes back, and everybody says, you ate with who? And Peter says, what do you want me to do? The Holy Spirit moved. These people got saved. What do you want me to do? Say no? So God has already done this. The Lord Jesus has already worked this out. Peter knows. But here he is, regressing. moving back to his old ways, back to the default position. Now before we hammer him, because you know the Lord Jesus did come to him, before we hammer him, let's remind ourselves that we're just the same. Right? We're the same, aren't we? Fickle, vacillating. We believe this, yes, and amen. We write a poem about it, we sing it, and then Monday we live totally in contradiction to it. But that's what Peter's doing here. Listen, what Peter's doing is he's declaring before everyone who can see that Christ isn't enough. Christ says, that the whole Old Testament, all those types, all those pictures, all that purification stuff, all that sacrificial system, that's about me. That's all that stuff is about me. It's pointing to me. I fulfilled all those things. I have brought those things to an end. Those things were pointing to me, and when I came, they're done. I fulfilled them all. I made these men, by their faith, clean. Here he is treating them like they're unclean. He's not preaching the gospel with his life. Now, I'm not one of those people that say you should preach the gospel with your words, but you also have to do it with your life or whatever, however that goes. You have to use words to preach. Nobody's going to get saved by watching your life. Amen? But he's living in contradiction to the gospel here. And in doing so, he's declaring something. He's preaching something. That's what this says. And he's leading others astray. When you know that Peter, in his life, what was true of him is true of us as well, again. When his eyes were fixed on Jesus, when he was near to Jesus, he was the man. No other disciple, when Jesus is out there walking on water, says, "Can I come? Let me come." No other one does, and none of us would have either, right? But he did. And as long as he was looking at Jesus, he was fine, right? But when he started to look away, started looking at the waves, started looking at the wind, started to sink. That's a picture of his whole life. The denials on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, go on and on. That's true of us as well. But when he looks away from Jesus, all the power vanishes from his life. And here he's doing it again. So we must be constantly reminded, and the Bible constantly reminds us, Hebrews 12, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Colossians 3, set your minds on things above where Jesus is. And I could go on. There's many, many more. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, when you depart from the true gospel, you depart from him who called you. Here is the Apostle Peter in departing from the true gospel, separating himself from God. He's separating himself from the one who gave him life, from the one who called him to himself, because he's separating from the true gospel. This word opposed in verse 11, it's strong, all right? It means to stand against someone. Now what that means is that Peter is just removing himself from the table. What do you mean? But Paul sees it as aggressive action. Paul sees Peter removing himself from the table as an assault, as an attack. He is making war on the gospel. So he uses a word that means stand against. This is serious business. Peter's withdrawing himself, but he's aggressively attacking the gospel in doing so. And so Paul is standing against him. He is making war against the truth of the gospel. He's making war against consciences. He's making war against the assurance of other believers who have believed the true gospel and now are watching the Apostle Peter preach a different gospel with his life. He is causing others, just like himself, to get their eyes off Jesus and onto something else. He is moving their gaze onto something else. He is implying that Jewish Christians have something that Gentiles don't by separating himself. Paul is declaring Christ isn't enough. He's renouncing how a person is made right with God. Where do they go? Where do we go if we look away from Christ? He is moving their gaze off of Christ and onto something else, probably the law. What is the alternative to faith in Christ? We're going to go to the world? We're going to go to the law of God? The alternative to faith in Christ is dependence on yourself. It's looking to yourself. It's pursuing joy and satisfaction in what feels good, or gaining the world's approval, or religious ritual, religious activity, just some kind of a self-salvation project. All of these things are just ways to avoid Jesus, to try to keep control of your own life. Recognize it if you see it in your own life. And you see where this leads. See, when you're not looking to Jesus, when you're looking to the world's approval and applause, when you're looking to religious activity to find a righteousness and to find a joy and a satisfaction that only Christ can give, you know what it leads to? Separation. You know what it leads to? What do you see here? Fear and pride. Separating himself. They're not quite as good as you. They're not quite where they need to be. You're a little bit higher level of Christian than they are. It's separating yourself. Prideful. It's fear. Worried about who might see. How I might look. But not in the right way. In the wrong way. Because God is not the one I'm fearing. Man is. And here is the Apostle Peter producing superiority and division because there's pride and fear. Greater insecurity. And now other men that are here at this table are going to be forced to find validation somewhere else. We all are going to have to find a validator. We need someone to tell us we're okay. I don't care how many times you look in the mirror and tell yourself, I'm beautiful, or I'm handsome, I'm handsome, I'm handsome. If you're ugly, it doesn't work. It doesn't matter how many times you say, I'm righteous, or I'm doing good, I'm whole. If you're not, if you don't have assurance in a righteousness that is greater than your own, that won't work. That's why there's people in this world that have, then they've made it. And they've never been so alone. They have made it. And they've never felt more empty. Because only Christ can do that. Only Christ can validate you. Who are you letting validate you? Who gets to come into your life and tell you, you're good, you're okay? The strength of your validation will be in accordance with the greatness of your validator. The world's validation will work for a little while, but not very long. Even loving husbands, Father's Day, if they validate you, loving fathers, if they validate you, that won't even last long enough. You need a great, much greater validation than that. The only pair of eyes in the universe that really matter. That's the validation you need. And he's moving them away from that. So, he's moving them away from the security of the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is enough. It's Christ plus nothing equals everything. Secondly, to walk in line with the truth of the gospel means to be satisfied in his lordship. So certain men come. Before that, he was doing just fine. But then he started eating with the... But when they came, he stopped eating with the Gentiles, started separating himself. And it says it's because of fear, fearing the circumcision party. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Paul begins. to conceal, to shrink back, to hide. And this is not just inconsistency, but it's duplicity. He is acting contrary to what he believes. Commentators will say he's acting contrary to his convictions. Now, okay, is that possible? Do we really think that you can act contrary to your convictions? I don't think the Bible teaches that. You will always do what is in line with your greatest desires. You will. So maybe there's a sense in which he believes the gospel is true. He knows the gospel is true. You ask him about it, he would say Jesus is Lord. But now, who is in control of him? James. Men from James are in control of him. Jesus is Lord, while men are controlling his life. See that? I submit to you this. Yes, he believes, but right now he's not believing. That's what it means to walk in line with the truth of the gospel. At this moment, he's not believing. At this moment, he's caring more about other people than the Lord, what other men think than the Lord. And at the same time, at this moment, he's never been more selfish. So this is a moment when what Peter needs is he needs to remember what is true. He needs to remember the truth. He needs somebody to preach the gospel to him. He needs to preach the gospel to himself. He needs to go to the cross. He needs to get an eternal perspective back that he's lost. Instead of living in line with the truth, instead of living in line with what he says he believes, he's pretending. He's playing a part. That's what this word hypocrite means. Literally, it's to play the role of an actor. If I'm happy, but I've got to play the role of a sad person, I put on a sad mask. That's what a hypocrite is. That's what he's doing. He is playing a part. He is pretending. And note the tragedy. Listen, this is what happens to us. When you start to take your eyes off Jesus, when the fear of the man is greater than the fear of the Lord, note this tragedy. He is pretending in order to earn the approval of people that he disagrees with. He is pretending to earn the approval of people that don't care about him. What is he doing? What are we doing? I want you to see, it's not what he says. He doesn't say. He doesn't say, I no longer believe the gospel. He doesn't say that. He just moves. Things are happening in here and it makes him move, separate himself. See, it's not that he says something, it's what he doesn't say. So let me make this point. So I think it's especially important at this moment in time in which we live. It's always been important, but I think it's especially important right now. Your life is speaking. And the very fact that he says, you're not walking, these guys aren't walking in line with the truth of the gospel. There, for the Apostle Paul, you either are walking in line with the truth of the gospel or you're not. There's no neutrality. There is no neutrality in this world. There's not. You are not in some middle place. In your silence, in the face of a lie, you are not saying, oh, I'm just in the middle. You are saying you're for the lie. Yes? If somebody's living a lie or speaking lies and you don't say anything, what are you saying? You are speaking, even when you're not. He doesn't say a word, but he's telling a story. He doesn't say a word, but he's preaching a message. Is that uncomfortable? Sorry. Here it is. Wrestle with that, please. Our lives are supposed to be a testimony of the truth of the gospel. Paul says, I saw. See, I saw, and I knew that's not gospel. See that? So whether or not you say something or don't say something, your life is a testimony to something. And the hypocrisy that we're talking about, notice something. Look how it's contagious. It's contagious. It spreads. He's hypocritical. Other Jews come with him. And then Paul says, even Barnabas. You can feel the pathos in that. Even Barnabas. Barnabas? No way. See that? And look, you see, none of them are being controlled by the Lord. Paul's being controlled by James, men from James. Other Jews are being controlled by Paul. Barnabas is being controlled by Paul and the other Jews. Nobody is living under the lordship of Christ. No one. Ask them all in this moment and they will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Look. But it's contagious. I'm telling you, listen, if you are around people all the time who are living lives that are a nominal pursuit of Christ, then eventually that's what you're going to be. A family that talks about other things, doesn't talk about Jesus all week except on Sunday, a nominal pursuit of Christ, a friend group that aren't serious about the person of Christ and the things of God, it will spread. We just read in Genesis about Lot. Lot is living in this evil place, and he's a righteous man, Peter says. Everybody in the Bible study says, what? No way, he's not righteous. Says he is, but he's living in this horrific evil culture, so much so that he's totally dulled. He's lost all his sharp edge. His ability to discern. All those things happen because you just becomes more and more like them. See how contagious it is? Look at the hypocrisy just spreading before our eyes here. And at the same time, though, if you are with people that are on fire for the Lord, that will have an impact on you as well. Now, obviously, I don't have authority to tell you who to hang out with. And truth be told, we need to be around people that need our influence. Especially other Christians who believe that are not pursuing the things of Christ as they should. Note the lesson. Note what is being taught here. And parents, look, if your home has got to be infused with Jesus. It's got to be infused with faith. You got to talk about Jesus every day. You got to pray together. You got to look at things on TV and say, what would Jesus say about that? If you don't, when your kids leave, they will leave. You can't make the things of this world more important than Jesus. It doesn't matter how many times you say Jesus is Lord and Savior. If you're living and operating outside of that, if what you're teaching your kids every day with your words and your actions is not that, they will not believe. So, we have to ask ourselves, before we move to the last point, what are the contradictions in your life? We all have a little hypocrisy in there, all of us. Look at the contradictions in your life. Find all the ways and all the places where what you say you believe and how you live isn't matching up. We are to live coram Deo, before the face of God. We all believe that Christ is in us. We all believe that God is always present and knows everything about us, including the numbers of hairs on your head. If Christ was sitting in this chair, how would we be different this morning? Follow the contradictions and you'll find your idols. Find the contradictions in your life. Find the idols. Find all the things that you're loving more than Jesus. all the things that you say you believe that your life says you don't. And we need to stop pretending. Pretending is exhausting. Pretenders are slaves to the approval of men. Look. Pretenders can't receive love from anyone. You go up to a pretender and say, I love you. They can't receive that at all because they're not being them. They know the person that you're loving is not them. So loving them, speaking words of affirmation to them, does nothing in here. Because they're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. Finally, being shaped by the gospel. So here's this word, life. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live. You see that word live right there? It's Zoe. It's not bios, which is physical life. It's not nephesh, which is the soul or spirit, your very self identity. It is life, eternal life, Zoe. What he's saying here is if you, though a Jew, received life and are living in that life like a Gentile, why are you forcing them to live like Jews? See, he's saying you're treating them as though they received a different kind of life than you did. You're living as though Christ fulfilled all things and completed all things. And then you're asking them to live as though he didn't. Notice he says, how can you force? See that at the end of verse 14? How can you force? I think Peter would have stood up right then and said, I'm not forcing anybody to do anything. But Paul says, yes, you are. You are forcing. You are forcing people to do things. You're teaching them that they must live like Jews. That Christ isn't enough. You're teaching them to think a certain way. You're giving them a new worldview. It's a little bit of Jesus and this. You're teaching them that they must observe laws to have fellowship with you. You're teaching them, compelling them that they have to obey the Jewish laws if they want to have a right relationship with God. You're putting them in danger, as he's going to say later on, of nullifying grace. You're robbing them of all that is theirs in Christ. That is what he's doing. And it's compelling them. It's the same word that's used at the beginning of this chapter when he says Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Same word. You're compelling them, taking them to the law instead of taking them to Jesus. Now listen. The law is meant to be a diagnostic. The law is not meant to be a cure. If you have an MRI or an X-ray or anything like that to tell you what's wrong with you, that MRI shows something. And there it is up on the wall. Doctor sees, there it is. You're messed up. That's all the law can do. Can that diagnostic fix you? No. All it can do is say, you're messed up. There it is. You're messed up. That's what the law does. He is trying to drive them to the law for a cure. And the law just continually tells you, messed up, guilty, condemned. That's what the law tells you. It's great. We need that. Amen? But it can't save you. He is driving them to something that can't help them. We think that the Pharisees were honoring the law way too much in being so careful about it and caring so much about it. And that's never, ever what Jesus says. Jesus says, they're not holding the law high. They're lowering the law. Because they're acting as though they can keep it. The way that we honor the law is by saying, we can't keep it. That's how you honor the law. Not by running to it for life it can never give. Glorify God, glorify the law of God by looking to it and saying, yep, I messed up, but Jesus. Yes, I can't do it, but Jesus did it. Yes, there is a righteousness without which no man will see God. Christ is my righteousness. That's what we do. That's what it means to walk in line with the truth of the gospel. See, then the law becomes not a weight to judge you, but a light that leads you to joy. When you understand the law this way and you read that it says, do not covet, you don't understand it as a way of, I might go to hell. You understand it as a way God is drawing you to himself, to greater joy and satisfaction when he says don't covet. Don't covet because I'm better than that and you can have me. Not don't covet or I'm going to send you to hell. He's done that. He's fixed that. He's finished that. That's what it means to walk in line with the truth of the gospel. No, he's making them get the order wrong. See, the gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Peter is injecting, you better obey these things to be accepted. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. He's adding burdens upon them, and what the gospel does is take them away. More than anything else, a couple minutes, listen. More than anything else, what this does is it ruins arguments. People say, if you believe that you're saved by grace, by the gospel, it'll lead to licentiousness. If you don't have an incentive to obey because you're already saved, then you won't obey. So in other words, if punishment is taken away from me, hell is taken away, then all my reasons for obedience are taken away. If that's true of you, you're not saved. That's not what Paul says here. Notice, he doesn't say, guys, you got to obey or you're going to go to hell. He says, you're not walking in line with the gospel. In other words, the gospel isn't just how you get saved, it's how you live. Do you see that? That was the eye-opening thing to me. Do you see what he's doing here? How do you obey the law? Do you look at it and say, okay, I got to do that? No. You look at it and you say, I can't do it. But there's one who did, and you put your face to Jesus. And you trust in Jesus. That's the gospel. See, then, when you help people, it's not selfish trying to earn something from God by helping people. It's out of gratitude for what you've been given. It's living in joy because of what God has done for you. This is the kind of life. God does not get any glory from your frowning life. A life that is frowning and tight and oppressed all the time by the law, but what you have to do, but joyful. A life that is joyful and living towards the light in gratitude because of what Christ has done, God gets glory for that life. And that will make you able to obey. You will not obey by restraining your will. It's not about moral restraint, but supernatural change. That's what the gospel does. I could continue, but I'm going to stop right there. Please recognize how you're reading your Bibles. How are you reading your Bibles? Are you reading them through the gospel? Are you reading them through what Christ has done? Are you looking at a life that was lived in your place? Are you seeing what Christ has fulfilled? Are you seeing that he's the final word? That he is your righteousness? That you are, when you look at him, are seeing the glory in his face? Are you seeing that he lived a life of perfect holiness and he's going to make you holy because God promised he would? Not about you. It's about what he's done. And it's about living in line with that before the world, but especially before one another. Helping one another be mindful of this grace and this gospel. Let's pray.